O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you to be our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter. We pray that as we worship you in your presence this morning, that you would guide and comfort, instruct, give us those gifts you long to give us through the study of your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Almighty, everlasting God, since you have given us, your servants, grace to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity by the confession of a true faith, keep us also steadfast in that faith and in our worship of you, and defend us from all of our adversaries. For you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live and reign, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Our first scripture reading on this Trinity Sunday is found in the book of Acts, the second chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. Notice two things in particular about this reading. It is, of course, on this Trinity Sunday, an example of how the Bible teaches us that we have one God who manifests himself in three separate and distinct persons. But notice also the change. Last Sunday we celebrated Pentecost, and notice the change in Peter. How after Pentecost, never again did he speak or any of the disciples as they did before. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself whom you crucified. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our response, our psalm for this morning is Psalm 45, as printed on supplement page 32. New Testament reading is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the 16th verse. Again, here we find reference to the Trinity taught throughout the Bible, and yet here we're also given our marching orders, the Great Commission. In other words, we're told what we are supposed to do with this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this blessing that's been given also to us. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The joy and conviction of our hearts, we confess, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Lord, call in wisdom, O God, only wise. In all Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning we consider the word of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning with the third verse, as follows. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God. I bring you the greetings of your Christian brothers and sisters who are the faculty and staff of our Emmanuel Lutheran High School, College, and Seminary in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. In the name of our risen and ascended Lord Jesus, dear fellow redeemed, P.T. Barnum is often referred to as the father of the American circus. He had a genius for showmanship. He is reported to have been the first American businessman to make $1 million in the entertainment industry. It was Barnum who, in the mid-1800s, introduced an innovation known as the Three Rings Circus. Unlike his competitors in the circus business, who had one central ring in which all the performances took place, Barnum thought, if one is good, then three must be triply good. So he had performances going on simultaneously in three different rings. He was correct, of course, and his innovation became an immediate hit. Three rings are more effective than one. Our text for today is not about the circus, and it's not about entertainment, but it is about something very serious, something that's crucial to each of our lives, and that's our salvation. The reason I bring up the three rings is to give you an image for your mind to focus on, and so that to help you think about this crucial subject. You already know that three rings form one of the most common symbols of the triune God. And you can look at the bulletin cover for this morning to be reminded of that. And the intersection of those three rings reminds us of the words of our favorite hymn, one of our favorite hymns that says, "Thy ways, O Lord, with wise design, are framed upon thy throne above, and every dark and bending line meets in the center of thy love." The work of all three persons of the triune God centers on one thing, and that's your salvation. That's what we're going to consider this morning. It may seem like a strange way to put it, but our theme for today is very scriptural. Yours is a three-ring salvation. God the Father chose you, God the Son redeemed you, and God the Holy Spirit sealed you. Lutheran author and commentator Henry Thiessen once said, "Among Paul's epistles, there is none more sublime and profound, none greater than Ephesians. When we turn to Ephesians, we pass into the stillness and hush of the sanctuary. Here prevails the atmosphere of repose, of meditation, of worship, and peace. And if the book of Ephesians is the most sublime book of the Bible, then chapter 1 is perhaps the most sublime chapter of the Bible. For when you read through this first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, you get the sense that Paul is simply awestruck at the incredible grace that God shows toward us, his redeemed children in Christ. Paul's eyes are open, and he sees the vast riches that are ours in Christ, and he wants us to see that, to share that vision as well. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Needless to say, for a preacher, this Bible passage is an embarrassment of riches. A whole series of sermons could be preached on every single verse. For now, we're going to simply take in the highlights. You may have already guessed, of course, why this text is a common text for the festival of the church year that we're observing today, the festival of Holy Trinity. Because Paul here touches on the work of all three persons of the triune God. Verses 3 to 6 for the Father, 7 to 12 for the Son, and verses 13 and 14 for the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is, of course, a mystery. Not a mystery in the Conan Doyle or Agatha Christie sense, but a mystery in the biblical sense. In other words, it's a doctrine that's clearly taught in Scripture, but that makes no reasonable sense to our human intellect at all. It's something our human reason is incapable of understanding. For instance, the eternal nature of God is a mystery because none of us with our weak human intellect can understand what eternity is, how God can be without beginning and without end, existing in timelessness. Our mind is too feeble to conceive of that. It's the same thing with the Trinity. We can't understand how God could be three distinct persons with three distinct works to do, and yet at the same time be only one true God. And yet Scripture clearly teaches both those facts. Yours is a three-ring salvation, and we're going to look at the first of those three rings, God the Father. According to our text, God the Father elected you and chose you for salvation. Paul says, "He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself." Wow, there's another biblical mystery hard on the heels of the first one. We just touched on the Trinity, and now we're touching on the doctrine of predestination or election. And predestination, by the way, is not the same thing as fatalism. Fatalism is the belief that all future events are set and that a person can't change anything that's going to happen. They say that the nation of Iran is the most dangerous place to drive a car. Why? Because all the drivers there are fatalists. As Shiite Muslims, they believe that all future events, including automobile accidents, are foreordained. So no matter how recklessly you drive, you will never get into an accident if today's not your day for an accident. You'd think that one of the highest driver fatality rates in the world would cause them to re-examine their theology, but apparently not. The Bible doesn't teach fatalism. So then, what is predestination or election? What does that mean exactly? The word choose in our text means to select out of a group, and the word predestined means to decide upon beforehand, to arrange in advance. When you think about it, it's really very astounding what God is telling us in these verses. He says that before the world was even created, Before there was sea and earth and light and stars and planets, before that, God chose you to be saved. God selected you out of the masses of people who would be born and set you apart to be one of his dear children. What we can't understand is why. That's what makes this a mystery. Why would God select a wretched sinner like me for salvation before time even began? It certainly couldn't be because I was less sinful than other people. That's not it. Because Jesus himself says, the prophet Isaiah said, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Well, then perhaps it was because of a decision I made, a choice I made to turn my life over to Jesus. Is that it? That couldn't be it either, because our Lord himself said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And besides, as we've said, all of this choosing took place on God's part long before we were even born in eternity. Though Scripture mentions election frequently, the only qualifier that crops up, and it crops up again and again, is the phrase, in Christ. God chose you in Christ. That is the same gracious God who, in his gracious goodwill, led him to sacrifice his innocent son on the cross, led him in eternity, in Christ, to select you to be his dear child. Our election, too, is all by the grace of God, not at all having anything to do with us or our good works. That's all we know. But what a gracious knowledge that is. How comforting to realize that all things, including our eternal election, depend not upon us, but upon our gracious and loving God. A word of warning. One writer put it well when he said, only in the wounds of Jesus is predestination truly understood and found, and nowhere else. We wretched sinners should always be found sheltering in the wounds of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only safe place to be. We dare never rely on our own good works for righteousness. We dare never nurture pet sins and refuse to bring them in repentance to our Lord Jesus. Let no such person falsely comfort himself with the doctrine of election. Recall the chilling question that the writer of the Hebrews put, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let none of us ever allow the doctrine of election to make us feel secure in our sins and to keep us from repenting of our sins. That would be wrong. Rather, as God's adopted children, let us live our lives, quote, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. But as I mentioned, yours is a three-ring salvation, so let's move on to the work of God's Son, as presented in verses 7 through 12 of our text. One thing that is made abundantly clear in that section is that it is God the Son who has redeemed you. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, as I'm sure you know, means to buy back. In ancient times, a person, if he had enough wealth, could buy someone back from slavery by offering the payment price to make him a free man. It's the perfect word to describe how Jesus paid the price of your sins and bought you back from eternal damnation and hell and bought you a place in heaven. As the Apostle Peter said, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And how does God bestow this redemption upon us? Does he do it in a grudging, miserly way, giving us just enough to get by on? a little bit at a time, never quite letting us completely off the hook for our sins. No. God is just the opposite. Paul says God bestows this redemption in Christ upon us according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. Piles up these adjectives to show how rich God's mercy is to poor sinners like us. God is not stingy with his love. He is prodigal. He lavishes mercy upon us. Evangelist Haddon Robinson once observed, "With the Lord, the calf is always the fatted calf. The robe is always the best robe. The joy is unspeakable, and the peace passes understanding. There is no grudging in God's goodness. He does not measure his goodness by drops like a druggist filling a prescription. It comes in floods. Because when God bestows his grace on us in Christ, he doesn't do it with an eyedropper. He does it with a fire hose." What does that grace gain for us? Paul says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance." Have you ever received an inheritance? You ever get property from someone who has passed away? Someone you knew or were related to? There's such a thing, I suppose, as a small inheritance, but very often they're quite large, and frequently they come as a complete surprise, a very pleasant surprise in the majority of cases. Well, all of us here today have a loved one who has died, and it's the same person, Jesus Christ. And the inheritance that we will one day come into will be a very pleasant surprise indeed. In fact, I am more and more convinced that we haven't the least inkling of the wonderful bounty of blessings that God has in store for us when we see our Savior in person in heaven. Peter says that in Christ we are destined for an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But remember, yours is a three-ring salvation, so we come finally to the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We're told about his work in verses 13 and 14 of our text. Specifically, Paul says that it is the Holy Spirit who has sealed you. He says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." In biblical times, a seal marked ownership. The word seal was used in various ways. It could refer to a wax seal on a deed or a document of possession of property. It could also mean the brand on an animal or the tattoo on a slave or a soldier. It was a sign to signify to whom a person or thing belonged. God has marked his ownership of you by sealing you with his Holy Spirit in your heart. And the work of the Holy Spirit to separate you out of the world and bring you into the sphere of Christ, that work makes you a member of a distinct group, an elite group of believers. That's where you live. That's who you are now by God's grace. Not an unbeliever, but a Christian. And even that faith itself with the Holy Spirit works in your heart is a reason for you to rejoice even further. For in our text, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Yes, you and I are going to come into complete and full possession of our inheritance one day in heaven. But the whole thing belongs to us in Christ right now. Even now, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts that God has given us as the down payment on that glorious resurrection inheritance. You probably know what a Venn diagram is. invented by British mathematician John Venn in 1881. The diagram illustrates how subsets of various groups intersect. If you had three rings, for instance, that stood for all the churches in Burleigh County, and all the churches that are Lutheran, and all the churches that are painted white, in the very center of that intersecting group of three rings would be St. Paul Lutheran Church. It's not a coincidence that the common Venn diagram looks a lot like one of our symbols for the Holy Trinity. And the Trinity is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and those three rings represent that. And at the very center of those three persons is your salvation. Does that make you feel select and special? It ought to. Yours truly is a three-ring salvation. For God the Father chose you, God the Son redeemed you, and God the Holy Spirit sealed you. May the Lord grant to each of us the grace to live our lives to His glory. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.
Holy, holy, holy is your name, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our hearts sing the praise of your name, dear Heavenly Father, for you are our Creator, our Preserver. Especially do we remember your great love in sending your own Son and offering him up for our eternal redemption. Our hearts sing the praise of your name, dear Savior Jesus, for the love with which you loved us in suffering and dying for our sins on the cross. You have redeemed us. In you, the Son of God and Son of Man, we find hope and joy and peace. In you, we find eternal salvation. Our hearts sing the praise of your name, dear Holy Spirit, for you have revealed God's truth to mankind, and through it have called us to faith. And without your continual sanctifying work in us through the gospel, we could neither grow in our faith nor walk as is pleasing to God. O Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you now and forever for your marvelous works and for the undeserved love and mercy which you continually show toward us. Hear us when we pray. Forgive our countless sins for the sake of Jesus who has redeemed us. Forgive us for failing to worship and serve you as we ought. Let your hand of blessing be open to all of us when we call upon you in truth. Nourish us, lest we become faint. Strengthen us, lest we become weak. Cheer us, lest we become depressed, demoralized with the troubles of this life. Hold us up, lest we stumble beneath the burdens that afflict us. Direct our physical and spiritual footsteps, lest we falter and choose the wrong path. Bring us sweet relief from pain and illness. Where encouragement is needed by us, there supply and apply the fitting word. When we need patience in bearing our crosses, then teach us our Savior's own example of enduring suffering. Refresh our memories with all the good things that you continually do for us, and open our mouths to praise you for them. Finally, lead us to daily search your word of truth, that we might be warned and instructed by its precepts and our souls inspired and comforted with its message of divine grace and salvation. Thou who hearest all, hear us finally as we pray that prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.